Welcome to the Covenant Community Church podcast. We hope that this teaching will bless you. Share with us how God is moving in your life and how this message impacts you by emailing us at media@covenantcc.net. Are you ready? It's time for the Word.
You're going to be amazed at how God uses food and the table to bring us closer to Him and make discipleship. And I want to prepare all of you. This will not be the last time you hear this message from this pulpit. You'll hear it all year. Because Covenant Community Church is on a mission next year to do a couple of things. Number one, to bring you back to the study of God's Word. Number two, to connect you relationally like never before. And then number three, to have you connect at your family dinner table once again. Someone say amen. Isaiah 25, 6 and 8 says, "The Lord will spread a wonderful feast." So obviously we're going to eat in heaven and it's going to be a big one. "For all the people of the world." And it says it will be delicious. So there has to be taste buds in heaven. "It'll be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. And he'll swallow up death forever." Someone say amen. Now, it's not a coincidence that throughout the ages, all over the world, people experience the same thing this week. And I don't care who you are, where you come from, what your economic conditions are. More than likely, most all of you have experienced sitting at a table with someone this week. And if you haven't or don't plan on doing that for the holidays, please come to me. And I'll make sure you do. But it's not a coincidence that throughout the ages, all over the world, people gather together for a meal to get to know each other. I find it interesting that God uses the table, like my grandmother, to build relationships, to keep family together, to teach doctrine, to show me who I am, to build identity in me. What it means to be a woman, what it means to be a man, what it means to be an uncle, an aunt, and what it means to be connected in relationships. You know, isn't it interesting that when you go to the book of Genesis, the first words God says to human being is "eat freely." And then when you look in Revelation 22, the last words God speaks to human beings is "drink freely." It's going to surprise you, but Jesus had a lot to say about creating a life-giving table at the holidays. Now, here are the statistics. Listen carefully. We're living in a world where we eat only one in every five meals in a car. One in four of us eat at least some fast food meal every single day. We spend the same amount every week on fast food as we do groceries. 60 years ago, the average time the family spent around a dinner table with each other was 92 minutes. Today it's 12. The average parent in here spends 0.38 minutes, or 38 minutes if you will, in meaningful conversations with their family. It's not a far-fetched thing to say that we're losing at the dinner table in this culture today. Now, I want you to hear me, because this is scientific results from a sociologist that's well documented. His name is Cody DeListra from the Atlantic Monthly, and here's what he found in a new scientific research project. He said, factors for parents raising kids who are drug-free, healthy, intelligent, and kind. How many of you would like to raise intelligent, healthy, and kind children? Can I see your hand? Number one contributing factor, frequent family dinners. How many of you would love for your children to be able to speak intelligently and not have to use curse words to express themselves? Well, the number one contributing factor to children with good vocabulary is frequent family dinners. How many of you would like to have a set of kids or children and have them be academically successful in elementary school? Frequent family dinners was the number one common denominator. How many of you would like for your children to be healthy and stop childhood obesity? Number one contributor, and I have no trouble believing this, frequent family dinners. There's a difference between something that's homemade and something that's synthetic. And how many of you know that there's less calories at a dinner table than there is at a restaurant? This church has changed a lot in 18 years. We are a very, very, very much more healthy conscious church, even to where we have been asked, and we do provide stevia at dinners, and we have fruits and vegetables along with donuts on a Sunday morning or Saturday morning meeting. Thank God for the carrot and thank God for the donuts. Somebody say amen. But how many of you would realize or would like to realize today that the prescription for eating disorders amongst 11 to 18 year old girls was frequent family dinners, and that the incidence associated with lower depression and suicide amongst 11 to 18 year old was frequent family dinners? The world now understands what the church has forgotten. And once again, the church is reminding, it's being reminded by the secular culture some important truths. I think it's ironic that in urban areas around the world right now, in America, that everyone's talking about organic farming. They're talking about eating fresh foods that are real. They're talking about going to the table regardless of their religion. And the Bible's been preaching this for years. But how many of you would like to get closer to your families and make a family unit that was close in the name of God? Say amen. Now, Tuesday night I said some things. I said it's a place where identity born. We got to bring back the table. It's a place where our lives are retold. It's where we learn how to make Gertie's German chocolate cake and understand how she loved God and had prayer time every afternoon. It's a place where I learned where Arthur Duncan put his hands on a television set and God healed him through faith. It's amazing what you can learn about your faith at a dinner table with your family. It's a place where we're remembering and we're alive and we are reliving stories. So I want to just start out by reiterating, we got to bring back the table. We got to bring back food to the table. And we got to bring back the gathering around the table if we're going to save our family. But did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that God actually has a theology. Theo, God, ology, the study of. God actually has a theology of tableology. What he says about the table. Isn't it interesting that in 1 Corinthians 10:21, the Bible talks about the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, it talks about the Lord's Supper. And few people understand the history of communion. When we talk about communion, we think this is it. Well, no, actually how communion started was it started because Jesus borrowed the culture of another deity called Dionysus, who was the god of wine. His birthday was December the 25th, actually. And what happened was they had this ritual. And the participants would tear apart, not bread, because Jesus defined bread, but the participants would take a bull and with their teeth in their hands, tear apart the flesh of a bull and eat it. And then they would turn around and take a pomegranate and tear apart the flesh of a pomegranate and they would eat it. And they believed that if you were to know the God, you had to consume the God. They actually had this understanding that when you did these things, you took on the power and the character of that God. Much like Catholics do today, when they say we do communion, we actually take the flesh. Well, I don't believe that. I believe it's symbol. I'm a Protestant. But isn't it interesting that Jesus took Passover, and Jesus took the smells and the textures, and it wasn't just about being a barbarian, but he holds up a loaf of bread, and it's bread you can smell, and it's bread you can taste, and it's made from fresh grains. It represents life. It represents the work of a man. It represents the tilling of the soul. It represents so much more than just a piece of bread. It represents a sacrifice from someone else who made it possible for you to eat it. And so Jesus actually looks at the beauty of food. And he uses food to teach us. Isn't that the craziest thing in the world? That Jesus actually used food to teach theology. And he placed your walk with God right at the midst of a table. And even called it the Lord's Supper. You got to understand, in communion 2,000 years ago, there was not wine and there was not bread. There was a meal. A whole meal. And you ate it together. Because communion is about all of us being one, but yet all of us being together as the body of Christ. Somebody say amen. So when you look at that meal of the Passover, it wasn't just about lavishness. It wasn't just about having so much. You have to understand God created you. How many believe God created you? Let me see your hands. God created you, and then what did he do? He put you in an edible creation. Jesus takes food, and he starts making symbols out of it at the Passover. He starts giving spiritual significance and he says, I am the bread of life. When you really begin to look further, how many of you want to go to heaven? Not today, but when it happens. Luke 22 says that Jesus looked at his disciples and said, one day you'll eat and drink at my table. It's interesting that his last meal, how many want to be like Jesus? His last meal was communion. His last prayer was, God, let them be one as you and I are one. It's interesting that his first miracle was that he took water and he turned it into wine. It's fascinating that when he was resurrected, his first post-resurrection diatribe was, "Have you got anything to eat?" It's really interesting to me that the second thing he did when he resurrected was he went to the sea and he cooked. I actually was there a couple months ago. It's one of the most famous archaeological sites, very confirmed in historicity. And Jesus cooked. Now hold on here. You just defeated death, hell, and the grave. You just went to hell, came back, took the keys to death, hell, and the grave from the adversary, came up out, defeated death. And the first thing you do when you get back to show your homeboys that you're still alive is you said, "You got anything to eat? And by the way, let's cook." I'm not making this up, Frank. This is exactly what God is saying. Now listen to me carefully and you'll be ahead of the curb. He brought fish to prove his presence. Jesus apparently loves to feast. He loves to get people together. And when in the wedding feast, Revelation 19:19 says, when we all get to heaven, the first thing we're going to do is eat. And doggone it, even the Christmas story, I love the Christmas decorations this year. Even the Christmas story begins by taking the bread of life and laying it in a feeding trough. You think that that's a coincidence? Maybe not. John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. And whoever believes in me will never thirst again." And so even winning in God's house is connected to food and drinking. Now you listen to me. Jesus Christ was a rebel, and he broke every dietary law you could break. You have to realize in this culture, they would stand for breakfast, they would sit for lunch, and they would recline for dinner. How many of you want to go to heaven? Say amen. Luke 13:29 says, "Come and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." Come and recline. It's dinner time. Now these was all done in this culture, ladies and gentlemen, of Rome. And they had these things called symposias. And symposias were places where there was exquisite food. And one meal lasted 10 hours. Can you imagine that? It was a huge amount of foods, full of gluttonies. But when, and this makes me sick, when they had a wedding feast, they would eat tongues of flamingos. I'm making you hungry. Mullet livers, swans stuffed with live baby larks. And then Jesus walks into this culture and he makes the religious people really mad. You know what he does? He eats dinner with dirty hands. And if that's not bad enough, he eats when it's supposed to be a fast day. And if that's not bad enough, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And he sips water with a prostitute. And he has lunch with unsavory people. And that really ticked the Pharisees off so much that they said, "You are nothing but a flippin' glutton and a wine bibber." Now, isn't it interesting that religious people get ticked off when the rest of us understand the power of a table in the house of God? Because religious people are not interested in connection. Religious people are not interested in community. Religious people are not interested in being part of something larger than themselves. But when you're a born-again child of the living God, family means something to you. Oh, don't patty cake. Give God a hand clap of praise. Now, you're going to think I've lost my marbles. I'm trying to hurry, but you need to understand this. Write me and I'll give you the scriptures. I have scriptures for all of them. I don't have time to talk about them. But the Bible literally tells us in the Old Testament what makes food sacred. Food was not just something that was to be lavished upon. There was beauty to food. There was colors to food. There was symbolisms to food. And it was all set at a table. Jesus, the Last Supper and the wedding supper of the Lamb. Why? Because God knows that if he can get you at a table, he'll have your attention. He knows that if he can get you at a table, it's hard to hurt the person you're feeding. It's hard to be disgruntled. It's hard to be a racist when you're eating with another color. There's power at this table. There's power to make a Christian kid, a solid Christian kid, at this table. There's power to give values. There's power to give identity. There's power to build character at a table. And Jesus was smart enough to do it. It's time the Church of the Living God gets back to some old principles and understand that not everything that is old is wrong. So what makes food sacred? Number one, there are 8 sacred laws to food in the Bible. I'm going to go quickly. Growing foods in ways that protect and heal the web of life. If you grow food in a way that it hurts other people or other life, then the Bible says it's wrong. The Bible says that when you eat, you have to be humane in your treatment to animals. Even in the sacrificial lambs, there were laws in which you minimize suffering amongst the animals you killed. The Bible speaks a lot about protecting the integrity and the diversity of life, and how no one should go hungry, and that fairness should be to those that work and who pick the beets you eat and who pick the cabbage you eat and who labors in the farm for pesos and peasant pay with the corn that's on your table. The Bible speaks a lot about honoring responsible and ethical forms of business, and food was an aspect of spirituality. And you have to understand something. You don't get anything else out of it today. Food is a sacred issue and it is a spiritual lesson. And to reflect upon our actions and our impacts on humanity, and that food was spiritual. Now, amazing about Jesus, that everywhere he dined, he was the guest. But doggone it, find me one biblical passage, and please turn me up a little bit, up here. Find me one biblical passage where Jesus didn't start out at the guest and end the host. Let me tell you what your aunt knew. Let me tell you what your grandma Gertie knew. Let me tell you what Luella Duncan, my mama, knew. Let me tell you what your Aunt Charlotte knows. That if I can get you around this table, I'll have you. I'll teach you my values. You ever been to dinner table and one of your in-laws, when you weren't living right, couldn't do anything but just talk about Jesus? That's a smart relative. You got a captive audience. How many of you would sit and listen to a sermon just to have a piece of real pecan pie that was not manufactured with ingredients none of us can pronounce? Folks, do you realize you can change your children's life by just starting to eat at the table? And say, well, I'm single. Invite somebody over to your house. Jesus redefined what it meant to be family. Family just wasn't a mother and a father and 2 kids. No, he brought all kinds of people, and he brought prostitutes in. He brought tax collectors in. He brought so many people. He scandalized the table. He scandalized it. And no matter where he started out, he ended the host. But he knew it was about relationships. I want you to listen to me. I don't have my board and I got to close. But I want you to picture the word Adam. And I want you to picture the word Eve. And understand that there is a theology of the table. But Jesus knew it wasn't about the food, it's about the relationships. The word Adam, whether it's Greek, Hebrew, or in the Septuagint. Septuagint is Greek Old Testament Bible. The word Adam means human. It is not a personal pronoun. The word Eve means life. Therefore, it is impossible to be human without another. There must be another to have life. Human, life, together, human life. Apart, incomplete. That's so deep, ladies and gentlemen, that you need to realize that God works through relationship in the community. Our entire faith is built upon a God who chases individuals. And he chases individuals also collectively, called Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus comes and he builds an individual relationship with you, and then he asks you to be part of a local church, fully committed. It's all about individuality and all about community, but it's all about relationships, whether it's individual or communal. In Genesis 2 and 8, God looked, and you've heard this before, and says it's not good for man to be alone. And most of you think that's marriage, and marriage is extremely important, but that's not just marriage. As a matter of fact, there's a deeper sense to it, because Proverbs 18:1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desires. But what's fascinating is that humans have a fundamental need to connect and relate, but also an inner sense of anonymity. Psychologists call it the paradox hypothesis. I've seen a lot of people divorce in 18 years. And the ones that skid out of control, I can define them and close my eyes. Let me tell you one characteristic today. It's those people who come in here and they're married and their whole life is dedicated 100% to their partner. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But the defining characteristic is there are no other relational connections outside that marriage. And God did not create you to live that way. You got to understand, it's great to be fully committed to your spouse. But you have to be fully committed to God and you, which would be you two became one, and then others. You can never remove the others from your life with God. You see, if you ever really start growing in God, you're going to realize, that's why we named this church the way we named it, is that God dresses up like people to change us in his image. And the ones that falter and flutter and hit the wall at 190 miles an hour, those that get divorced and have built no other relationships, and now they're alone and they don't know what to do. God intends for you to live faith through community and loving each other. And be faithful and loyal to your spouse. You would say, well, isn't that a paradox? That's why they call it a paradox philosophy, hypothesis. What do you mean, Pastor Michael? I mean that the sociologists and the psychiatrists that define that actually found out something really interesting. Now listen to this. They found out that people who were married, who were highly committed to their spouse, was also highly committed to other people and autonomous. That the less they were committed to their spouse, the more independent they were. That's why they call it a paradox. So God has created this world in such a way, often using something as simple as a table. And he says that when you're committed to your spouse, it naturally makes you more prone for intimate relationships. And I'm not talking about sex, I'm talking about community. Intimacy, Latin, intimus, into my innermost being. Into me I see. It actually helps you to hone in on growth when you grow with other people around you. It starts with the nuclear family and it solidifies your independence as an individual and then glues you to a spouse. And the gluing to a spouse actually makes you more conducive to community and an individuality. That's a scientific fact. Well, isn't it strange that God says, I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a Holy Spirit? Isn't it really funny, almost comical, that you could think that this isn't important when even God himself is an example of communal activity and that God cannot exist by himself, apart from himself? And that I've been preaching to you for months about you being a tripart being, a body, a soul, and a spirit. And that God himself is three existing in one. That even that theology has a power over your life. Let me tell you something. If you love your family, if you really want to do something that's amazing this holiday season and the rest of the year, get your family around a table. Now, I'm not saying do this every day, but I don't care if it's a McDonald's and French fries in a bag, park their little tails around a table and tell them, if I dare catch technology at this table, there's going to be Hades to pay. Do not text me and ask me to hand you the mashed potatoes. Here's a novel idea. sanctified holy folks, why don't you talk to each other? Pebble, how'd you meet Mama? If you could be invisible, where would you go? What did you learn at church today, Aiden? Really? I've never heard that. Tell me about it. We have lost the power of conversation in our families because we have lost the glory and the intentionality and the holiness of a family table. And if we can just rebuild a table, how many want to rebuild your families? Let me tell you, sit them here. If Jesus was smart enough to do it and the Jews were smart enough to do it, how much more smart are you going to be when you learn how to do it again? I'll be the first one to raise my hand. How many of you, because life is so daggum busy, neglect eating around a table all together at the same time? Because he has. I'm declaring war on that in my home. I'm declaring war on it. I don't intend on winning the world and risking my life with Iranians to lose my children. Do you hear me? And I intend on getting one thing right in this church. Being humble, never pointing myself out as perfect, and I'm going to make sure that if I make a mistake, it's on the side of mercy, and I want to make sure that I help you get your families to heaven. That's our only church growth goal. And if we can produce amazing families, we'll kick the devil's teeth in. Somebody give God a hand clap of praise in this house. Now let me prove it to you as a close. Does everybody understand what the temple is? Okay, let me explain it to you. The temple is the building with the gold dome in Israel, in Jerusalem, that you see on the news every day. In that temple in the Old Testament, before or after, even after the death of Jesus, around 33, and I believe it's 33, I believe Jesus probably died on April the 6th. How do you know? Because there was an eclipse, and NASA software can clearly tell us when eclipses have happened throughout the history of humanity. So on April the 6th, you have the outer court, you have the inner court, and you have the Holies of Holies. And inside the Holies of Holies, there was an altar. In the outer court, there was a table of shewbread. There was bread. Matter of fact, they would bring 12 loaves of bread every Friday at the dinner table. And we're going to get into this later, but Jewish people even started a table called the Shabbat Shalom table. It's very important in Judaism. But anyway, this temple was here. And so 70 AD, you remember in Matthew 24, and Jesus said, there's coming a day that not one stone will be left upon the other. In 70 AD, that was destroyed. That temple is destroyed. And that is still destroyed. And I firmly believe that that temple is going to be rebuilt. And that's going to cause peace for a minute. And then the Bible strictly says, when you hear peace in the Middle East, sudden destruction is soon to come. We'll get into that later. But 70 AD, something happened. The Jewish priests no longer had an altar. True story. They no longer had a place of sacrifice. And so the rabbis got together at the destruction of the temple and they said, we've got to change things. There's an ancient book that I've taught you a lot about called the Talmud or the Mishnah that was commentaries for the Old Testament that Judaism used mostly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the Talmud, they wrote something interesting when they no longer had the temple for their worship. And they're building the temple. Matter of fact, there's a temple worship institute right there on the hills of Jerusalem that I went to. And here's what the Talmud said. It said, and now we no longer have the temple in Jerusalem and its altar to bring about atonement for sin. Now, let it be known amongst Judaism that a person's family table gains recognition for forgiveness. And that the altar is to bring about the atonement for sin. A person's family actually becomes a mishpah. What is that? It's the altar. It's a Hebrew word for altar. And the Jewish rabbi said, we've got to redo some things because we've lost our culture. And we're going to take the table and it will become the altar in the Jewish home. They were so clear about this that parents became the priest. And they would stand up before Shabbat and they would bless their children. There's nothing greater that you can do, Dad, than to lay your hands on the head of your children and bless them in the name of Jesus. While they're awake. And so, ladies and gentlemen, this holiday season, I'm going to leave you here and then meet you again, because in the Judaism, after the destruction of the temple, Judaism became portable. And the home became the temple. And the family became the sanctuary. And the table became the altar. And the meal became the offering. And every human being became a priest. Jesus picks up on that and he says, a table is a place to build intimacy with your children. Fellowship. And conversation. So what I want you to do is I want you to go out of here, and I don't care where you build a table. The first thing I want you to do is to say grace. I used to pray pretty quick. And God's convicted me of it. And I want everyone to know that grace is about being thankful to God. But you need to know it's deep. Nothing on this table happened without sacrifice. Something sacrificed, life sacrificed life to give life. There was sweat in making the bread. And I don't care if it's deer, that ain't never going to be on my table. I like buffalo. We kill an organic cow. Whatever you place on that table, you need to understand spiritually that it's there because life sacrificed life so you could have life. And then look up and realize that life sacrificed life so you could have life. And teach your children about the power of something as simple as grace. And threaten their lives if they pull out an iPhone. Somebody say amen. Amen. Anybody got anything out of this today? Would you stand up and let me bless you? Every lady, would you lift your hands? I bless you in the name of Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. May the Lord shine upon you and may favor follow you this week. Men, would you lift your hands? As the priest of this house, I bless you with the blessings of Ephraim and Manasseh. I thank you, God, that the favor of the Lord is going to shine upon them. That they'll leave here, God, and establish a table and take back their families. It sounds simple, but it's so powerful. In Jesus' name, happy holidays. Love you. See you Wednesday night.
We pray that you were blessed by this message. For more information about Covenant Community Church, please contact us at media@covenantcc.net or visit us online at covenantcc.net.